Deuteronomy 29, beginning at verse 9. Let's just take section by section. He says, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are all of you standing here today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and the foreigners living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water, you are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord made with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm to this day as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you, and he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. Of course, that is those who are coming after them. Remember, this is the second generation of those who have come out of Egypt. And so at Mount Sinai, they're organized into a nation. The old covenant is established. And then that first generation, they went astray. So therefore, they had to wander 40 years. And once they're all dead, now the second generation is ready to enter into the promised land. And the old covenant is confirmed with them once again in preparation for entering into the land. Just going over everything one more time. He said in verse 16, you yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. So stop there for just a second. This presupposes, remember, that this presupposes you clearly understand the Old Covenant, which you might say in our setting here at the Fellowship, that should be a no-brainer, but I've been teaching here long enough to know that's probably not true. That for all of us, we learn things incrementally. And so we go around it one time on a subject, and you say, well, I think that's true. I kind of agree with that. But you don't, we're not really grounded in it. And the next time we go through, you add a few more facts and scriptures to your understanding. You feel a bit more comfortable with the concept. But are you prepared to share that with somebody else in intelligent fashion biblically? No. So now the next time we go through it, and it's a series of cycles. And as you progress through, you pick up more and more information every time through. So when someone says, oh, we're going through this again, you need to understand that typically I am never surprised that someone is farther than I think they should be. I am typically always surprised that you're not as far as I think you should be. I'm just being honest with you. That's the way it works. But because from my point of view, I'm kind of prejudiced because I'm studying this all the time. So for me, obviously, you know, my life is kind of simple in that sense. I'm studying this stuff. I've got time to study it. So it's obviously a lot more clear and to the point with me. But of course, you're trying to deal with this in the midst of your lives, your job, your family, your situation, all the things you have to deal with, and the amount of time you have available to study this through. That's just assuming that you want to study it through is really very small. Very small. And I want you to know that I understand that. That's why I purposely am constantly in a state of review with you by design. I am that. Because I recognize that it's just going to take time for this stuff to kind of creep into your system and become sort of a habit of how you look at the Bible. So when someone complains about we're going over this one more time, and that is water off a duck's back. That has no impact on me whatsoever. That's the way it works. Because I'm the same way. Because every time I go through a subject area, I'm picking up a greater understanding every time. And that never stops in my life, so why should it stop in your life? That's just the way it works. So Every one of you is at a different spot. When we talk about Old Covenant, everyone is at a little different place in your ability to grasp it, understand it, and communicate it to others. And I understand that, which is why the questions come from all different levels of understanding. So if you happen to be one of those who have really got it down cold, and someone else is raising a more basic question, you need to be other person-centered and not, you know, sort of be impatient, because we're all somewhere along the continuum of understanding. We all are. So that's I'm giving you an idea. I'm just giving you a sneak preview into the twisted thinking that goes on inside of me as I'm, you know, coming up here to teach you. Okay, Old Covenant, you know, it is a works covenant. Well, that is because it demands perfect obedience. And when we dealt with that in particular in Deuteronomy 28, that became very clear. If you don't obey perfectly, God curses you. But the next thing that is, it deals with that if from beginning at verse 9, if you obey the if-then proposition. If you obey, what does he give you? He gives you stuff. Because the Old Covenant is only about promises of material stuff. That's all it's about. It's not about spiritual stuff. It's not about forgiveness of sin. It's not about being right with God in eternal life. It's not about that. That was not the reason it was given. It was a picture. That's all it is. It's a picture. And so I stuck there on your notes there, right in the middle. Old Covenant brings physical blessings. And we looked at that. I mean, the idea in 28... where he says, look in verse 2, all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And he says you'll be blessed in a city, blessed in a country, the fruit of your womb will be blessed, etc. It's all physical stuff. But when you go to Ephesians chapter 1, where it's talking about the blessings of the new covenant, you go there. And in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So, yes, he promises that you're going to have the stuff you need to live before him. Yeah, but the covenant isn't about the stuff. The covenant is about knowing him and spending eternity with him and honoring him, or as Brian said during the sharing time, becoming more and more enamored with being holy before this God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's about. So you have this vast difference between the Old Covenant and the promise of stuff, because it's a picture, which means the physical is never the end all. And us who live under the new covenant, the work of Christ on the cross, where the blessings, yes, he gives us what we need to live by, but that's not really what it's all about. It's all about, you know, coming into a personal relationship with this God, having full forgiveness, unconditional acceptance, the promise of eternal life, the promise of that you have a new desire to live for Jesus. That's what it's all about. And when we get together as a family of believers, we encourage each other to that end. To that end. So in your life or my life, the end of the stuff issues of life that we have, car breaks down, refrigerator breaks down, you know, you've got to pay for something coming up. That's never where you want to end up when you go to the Lord in prayer. Yes, you put your request before him, but what really is important is how you handle everything in the meantime. That's really what's important. He's going to take care of you. Now, he's very creative in how he does that, but he's going to take care of us. And that is, that's the beauty of being a believer. So our preoccupation is how to live before him. And that's really where the struggle is. The struggle should not be the stuff of life, because he promises to take care of that. But it's how we live before him. So that's, we talk about old covenant, new covenant, works, grace, physical blessings, spiritual blessings, picture, fulfillment. That's the idea. We picked it up. We read in verses 16 through 18, the idea of course, as the Israelites came out of Egypt, there was all this idol worshiped. And then when you pick it up in verse 19, because this is in a significant portion, it says, when such a person hears the words of this oath, God's promise to Israel in the Old Covenant, and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single out all from all the tribes of Israel for disaster according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Now, the reason why in that passage, there's going to be folks within Israel who are going to confuse something. They're going to say, because God has singled out the nation of Israel to give them special status with God, which he did, they're going to confuse that they have this secure status with God, really spiritually, regardless of how they live. Their status is secure. This is indulging in the sin of self-deception. And of course, God says he's going to destroy them. But self-deception. Now, I want to stop for a moment and talk in terms of that, first with regard to an unbeliever, then with regard to a believer. Self-deception. Okay? So turn with me. So we have to go back to the new, which is always the case. We want to sort out things in detail. We never end up in the old. We always end up in the new. So turn with me. Actually, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. It's not on your notes. And it's that latter section of chapter 1. So we'll pick it up in verses 18 through 20. This is a very famous section that God has put a knowledge of himself in creation so that we are without excuse. Okay. But look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We suppress the truth. To live with myself as an unbeliever, I have to distort reality. I have to. So unbelievers develop these mechanisms of distortion, self-deception, in order to live within to get by within the world. That is normal business. So when we become believers and we have new hearts, what we see is the residue. We still bring over these habits of responding to life that are very bad. But they're so ingrained in us. Habits of how I survive in a fallen world to protect myself. Protect how I view myself, how I feel about myself. And I tend to distort things. I tend to distort them. As an unbeliever, that's what we do. Because we ultimately try to protect ourselves. That's what it means to be self-centered. We protect ourselves. And so someone, let's say you're an unbeliever, and you will never admit you're wrong. Because if you admit you're wrong, you can't handle that. You don't know how to deal with that. So the way you protect yourself is, I'm never wrong. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, that is a mechanism. You're self-deceived. But it's a mechanism nonetheless. But here in Romans 1, look at verse 21. We'll just jump through a couple of things. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, he says their foolish hearts, they were darkened. So rebellion causes us to become somewhat irrational in how we look at life. That's what sin does. We become somewhat irrational. We cannot see it for as it is. Priscilla and I were reading through a little bit at a time every day this famous book, Saving Leonardo. It's just a Francis Schaeffer kind of book where it's just examining culture. And so we have a biblical worldview, meaning we look at life from a biblical perspective. We sift everything through Scripture and how we look at life. So now we have a real world, you know, a worldview that fits with reality. And unbelievers, they have different worldviews, but their worldview never actually fits with reality. So they intellectually embrace one worldview, but practically, to just get along in the world, they have to live according to the biblical worldview, because that's the only worldview that really fits with reality. So example, if you said, well, because of evolution, I'm committed to evolution, and that means that we're just a cosmic burp in the universe, that we happen to be humans and not a slug, therefore there is no ultimate right or wrong. Well, that makes common sense. The problem is that they exhibit, you know, passion over things that they see wrong. And they want wrongs righted. But they don't know why they have the passion. Well, we know why you have the passion, because you're made in the image of God. He's made you with a sense of right and wrong, that you are disturbed by things that you see, because God has made you with a sense of right and wrong, a sense of righteousness. But the unbeliever has no idea why he or she, feels this way. And I've used this before just to remind you that famous French philosopher, an existentialist, Jean-Paul Sartre, he doesn't believe in anything. There's no meaning in anything. But he signed a declaration in France criticizing France's behavior toward one of their African colonies. And they were being not good. And he signed this manifesto. But at that point, all of his philosophical friends rejected him. Why? Because when he signed that manifesto, he was saying that there is something ultimately right and wrong in the universe. And his whole philosophy says, no, there isn't. And yet he was compelled to sign this because he saw there was some obvious wrong going on in the way the French government was administering one of their African colonies. So this is, when we talk about the concept of self-deception, it just is so obvious for us as unbelievers. If you pick it up in verse 24, of Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, of sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. For a lie. The problem is that as an unbeliever, you do go through this process at some point of exchanging truth of God for a lie, but after a period of time, you believe the lie to be true. We would call that person a pathological liar. They lie, they lie, they know they lie, but there comes a point that they've lied so much that they believe the lie to be true. Now they're in real trouble. And so this is where the concept of self-deception. Do you think that the average Israelite was aware that they were in real rebellion against the God of Israel? No. No, it's like I grew up Roman Catholic. When I was aware of the system, I'm always kind of working with the system so that I'm okay. That's the way I did it. Do I need to go to confession? Yes. Was I truly honest with the priest in confession? No. Why? Because that would be, I couldn't handle the honesty at that point in a confessional. I just couldn't handle it. So I gave him just a sampler of my life. Enough that I felt I was doing something proper. He was giving me the absolution. I said the appropriate prayers. But the truth of the matter was I was playing a game to protect myself. I was just being self-deceived. Stop for a moment. Question about that. Yes, Chris. While Chris is getting that, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, Chris.
I just want to make sure I'm understanding you. But we're still saying, though, based on Romans 1:18, that people are aware that they're rebelling against God.
At some point. At some point. There comes a point where it's not always aware. I mean, I'm using my case in point myself. I do remember a lot of things I don't remember growing up, but I do remember, let's say, when I was really about Jacob's age, 16 to 18, right in there, I was still in high school. And the truth of the matter is, I cannot remember ever self-examining my life as far as my, you know, where am I at between with the God of the universe? That thought never entered my mind. Because whatever I did, I always, at the end, protected myself. At the end, I always came out being pretty much a good guy. That's the way I spun it. But I was not troubled over it. That's just, I developed a habit of responding to life so that I could live with myself. That's what I did.
Okay, so what does... suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness mean then?
What it means is the process that to get to that point where you are truly self-deceived, you have to make some choices. You do. The problem is, do I always remember those choices? No. So we are responsible for the depravity we fall into, and when we go deeper into sin, we are always responsible. Are we always aware? No. Because we have this habit of protecting ourselves. We have this habit of protecting ourselves, and we do it in a variety of ways. We could stop and have a little sharing time about, as an unbeliever, in as much as you remember, how did you protect yourself? That's the question. And I bet we get quite a bit of sharing.
So you wouldn't say, though, to a certain extent, an unbeliever is aware that they are rebelling against, because it says, what can be known about God is plain to them.
It's obvious. No, they're not always aware. Sometimes you come across someone who is aware, which is wonderful, but no, because they've already drunk the Kool-Aid. They're already down the road a bit. Now, the question we want is, can we trigger this awareness of who they are before a holy God, and they have to deal with that? Will the Lord allow us to do that in their case? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes I just can't get someone to even consider who they are before a holy God. I just can't do it. You know, but once again, that is a self-preservation kind of a practice. Because if you keep yourself from even thinking about it, you don't have to deal with it. It's like putting your head in the sand, but we all do that to a certain degree as unbelievers. We do put our head in the sand. Brian.
J.C. Ryle mentions that one of that, and I think this is right, you know, in an apologetic encounter, asking somebody, what do you do with your guilt, I think can be very effective, even those that are in massive denial. Because,
yes,
you know, it's very interesting in extreme conditions of life, circumstances where you might be facing death or the death of a loved one, everybody becomes introspective. And I think this evidence comes forward. And because whether that's the most rank atheist in the world, at some level they understand there is some guilt. And how do you deal with that?
Oh, I think I agree with you 100%. But modern psychiatry is really, in many ways, it is an elaborate system of various ways and techniques to try to get rid of guilt. Because guilt is such a big deal in our lives. We are guilty. The question is, how do I live with the guilt. Now we're back to the self-deception again, because I have to live with it, because guilt will eat me alive. But we typically have these defense mechanisms we develop to live with it and not allow it to eat us alive. But your point is well taken, but because we are guilty. That's the whole point. Yep.
Since we're talking about French philosophers,
yes.
A book I highly recommend to everybody is Pascal's Pensées.
Ah, okay.
And he deals a lot with this
there you go.
Topic in there. He calls it distraction. That's the word he uses.
It's a good point.
The main goal of every human being who's an unbeliever is distraction from thinking about their situation in life and reality and God and all this. And he has this great little example. He said the worst part in a human's life is there's this French game where you throw a ball up on a roof and it rolls down, and you catch it and get a point or whatever it is. He said the worst point in a human's life is waiting for that ball to drop, because all you have left is time to think about yourself and your situation.
Yeah.
And that no one wants that.
Well, let me just ask a question. How many of you come across folks who just don't want to talk about death? Why? Because it's so unpleasant. Yeah, so the way you don't talk about it. I mean, that makes sense. But it's reality. Death is reality. You're going to have to face it. So you should talk about it. When my mother died, she died about 58 years old. She died of lung cancer, a horrible death. In about a year, it took out one lung. It was very, very bad. She's not a believer. And I remember after the funeral, I'm talking to my father. I don't have really any relationship with my father. He's dead now. But somehow it came up in the conversation that in the last few weeks before she died, when she knew she was dying, they did not talk about death. And his response was, well, she knows that I know, and I know that she knows. I'm thinking, if there is ever a time when you can cut through everything and be honest with one another, this should be it. The end's right, you're right at the door, death's door. And this was my father. And nope, not till the end. We're just not going to talk about it. And you think, this is crazy. But he's being consistent. As an unbeliever, he was protecting himself to the end of his wife's life. Brian?
Just getting back to Chris's question there and the point that you make, Jeff, that you know, there's a whole industry that is set up to deal with guilt, mm-hmm. I think demonstrates that even though, yes, people may to some degree be self-deceived, clearly it's talked about here, they're not entirely ever successful at it.
No. Well, your point is well taken, both you and Chris. That is very true. And that's because all the games we play, at the end, they really don't work. But we have no other option. We think we have no other option. Of course, the answer is to go to the cross and have true forgiveness. But to do that, you have to own up, take full responsibility for your guilt. It's nobody else's fault. My rebellion, my guilt, but then I flee to the cross, and then the wrath of God is satisfied. Full forgiveness is granted for all eternity, and I get a new heart, icing on the cake. He guarantees I'm going to change. You know, the same life that I've developed all these habits of existing with my sin, I'm now going to have this new desire to not sin. And my life is going to change. But that's why we're back to Ephesians chapter 4. The problem is that the residue of these habits we bring into our Christian life. It'd be nice to think that we didn't, but that's not true. We all do. And so let me read a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 24. Practical section of Ephesians. Paul says this, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, but you say, well, he's talking about what used to be. Well, that's true, but he's telling you as a believer, don't allow this to continue. Because the assumption is that this is going to be a little bit of a battle. So one of the first things you have to do is you have to identify these sinful practices that we have taken on as an unbeliever to protect ourselves. We have to identify them so that we can turn from them. And that's it. It's why I have Priscilla. That's just, you know, you married Priscilla perfect, and then she just deals with mine. You know, when I was in seminary, now a long time ago, the professor of counseling, who was a very wonderful guy, I don't agree with how he handled counseling anymore, but he was a great guy. But when you talk to him, he was so honest, which was a breath of fresh air for me, but he called himself, as a believer, a museum of pathology. That's what I am. But he was honest about, you know, I'm a work in progress, but man, I've got struggles, and that's who we are. So the idea. So let's stop for a second. This is a little bit of Scherzes. What are some, because we all have them, so nobody's immune. Now, not everybody's going to be above board honest about this, but we all have them. What are practices that you've taken on, sinful practices to protect yourself that have crept into your believing life?
For me, it was anger, and quick to get to that point of bubbling over with anger. But I think, and I would become irrational. But I think of other things. I think of sarcasm mm-hmm. in a marriage is devastating. Mm-hmm. Speaking unkindly, your tone of voice.
Ooh. Now that was, she's actually me, because we found that, you know, this is true. I had a habit of responding that was actually putting her down, and therefore making it very difficult for her to respond properly. And I was just, initially, I was not aware. And so you have to then, you cannot address an evil practice in your life if you're not aware of it. So the first step is, how do I become aware? I have to have her tell me. So now you have to be willing, when I see her face screwed up and she's struggling with being civil with me, what am I doing that is causing you this angst, making it difficult for you to respond in a biblical way to me? And she tells me, because you're belittling me. Well, she's right. You got to remember that in marriage, the spouses, how you think you are coming across does not count. How your spouse tells you how you come across, that's what counts. Because I had a way of spinning things in my own life so that I couldn't be accused of belittling. No. But yet in reality, it was there. And I was making it really difficult because of the way I was handling it. I was making it difficult for her. Still her, you know, if she sins, it's still her sin. I mean, it's always that way, but I have had a real part in it. So those are just ways that, because I putting people down protects yourself. So I had a habit of that. What about you?
So I can be a very harsh, sharp person, and I cover it up. In fact, and this is the biggest issue, I want you all to perceive me in a certain way. And boy, I come in here and I put it on. And my struggle is I want to be in public the person who I am in private. But I do. I put on a facade. I want to appear a certain way. So harshness, I can be harsh. I can be hard and mean and sharp. Mm. So I cover it up. Mm-hmm.
In Ephesians 4:25, the very next verse, we stopped at 24. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Part of healing process is letting other believers into your life to help you, who love you, to help you grow in this fashion. But they cannot come into your life if you're not honest. You've got to be honest. And that is, so here at this fellowship, we're just a small group. But what we try to do is to develop an atmosphere where you feel safe to be honest about who you are. You're a God lover, you're making progress, but you're a work in progress. And like all the rest of us, we're dealing with issues in our lives. That we're trying to extinguish bad behavior, bad responses, self-deception. We're trying to deal with all of that. We're all trying because the Holy Spirit is creating in us a desire for holiness. That's true. But we need help. When he says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. He's not talking about a worship service in a traditional sense. It's believers, you need them. They have been gifted. They've been motivated by the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit to help build you up just as you have been to help build them up. And we need each other. But we have to let each other into our lives. That's the hardest thing. I am not minimizing that can be very difficult to do. But that's what we're aiming for here. That's what we're aiming for. Dan?
So I have a share, a comment, and a question. Okay, so...
Good, better, best. Yeah.
The first share is I can be very defensive.
What do you mean?
And yeah,
sorry.
Exactly.
Sorry.
And of course, the best defense is a great offense.
Oh, yes.
And so that's my way of... of counteracting, I guess, or compensating or deceiving myself. Mm-hmm. The question is, would you see that as, you called it not being aware.
Well, you can be aware.
But, well, you can, but my question is, isn't that what the Bible talks about as not being sensitive, losing sensitivity?
Yes.
Then the comment would be, when we talk about falling short of the glory of God, that verse almost doesn't seem to communicate enough.
No.
Because falling short is nowhere near, you know, the glory of God. So it's almost like you get this feeling like I'm just almost there. And that is another sensitivity issue or way that maybe we compensate. But I think as we get sensitivity, it's like, have you ever seen those NASA things where they, here's the Earth, and then here's the planets, and here's the galaxy. Pretty soon you can't even see the Earth.
Right.
And that kind of communicates to me more the chasm that is there.
Well, see, going back to Brian with The Holiness of God by J.C. Ryle, the book, the Lord has used the book to increase our sensitivity to our sin. And if you have a new heart, it spurs you on, fans the flame of wanting to become more holy. And that's how it works in a real believer. It does. It's wonderful. But that means we need to believe that for each other, that you're a God lover who's struggling with sin, but you want to be more holy. In light of that, you're letting me into your life, and I need to treat you accordingly. I need to treat you accordingly. That this is, and so therefore I need to be a genuine help, not a hindrance. So therefore how I handle things, whether I'm compassionate, whether I'm kind. Of course, this is the end of Ephesians 4:32. Be compassionate and kind. And all that means is now glorify the Lord in how you handle them letting you into their lives. You know, and that takes some thoughtfulness. Because everybody's different, and we need to pay attention. To be other person-centered means you look at life through their eyes. You take the time to do that, which means, therefore, we then recalibrate how we respond to them based upon who they are. We take that into account. One size doesn't fit all. That's what love is. And that's where we want to go. We're not going to arrive there perfectly. Galatians 5:17 says, you know, this side of heaven, you're never going to be perfect. That's for sure. But there's no excuse for sin at the same time. No excuse. And so we're not going to excuse our sin. We just want to make progress, and we want to help each other to make progress. But there has to be a degree of transparency for that to happen. And in our current culture, this is the biggest problem we face, is transparency. Because, you know, I was just watching, it was a Facebook thing or something, where, you know, it took selfies to a whole new level. Took them to a whole new level. And we want to project, this is a Facebook phenomenon, we want to project how we want people to view us instead of who we are. Because who we are, we're not fantastic individuals. That's not who we are. We're not people who are going to transform the world. You know, that's not who we are. We're kind of ordinary folk. Now, as believers, we have new hearts, so he's transforming us in a way that we can't take credit for, but that's who we are. We have a part to play in his plan. So here, we go from Israel, which is a case study of people who are self-deceived. They're guilty, but they have found the way. It's kind of like Roman Catholicism. You know, Jesus does his part, I do my part. My part is never perfect, but I never questioned the fact that my imperfected works can somehow earn anything with God. That thought, as a Catholic, never enters your mind. But it should. If you're thinking about it, it should. Israel, did they listen to when he talked about what is the old covenant? Did they actually even listen? The answer is no. They didn't pay attention. Brian?
It's interesting how Jesus, in his interactions with sinners and you know, I think about the Pharisees, where he says, I came to heal the sick, or those that and those that are really aware that they're sinners, where the Pharisees, and of course they're sick and they just are unaware. And Jesus said, "I didn't come for you, I came for the sinner that's aware of it."
Yeah, well put. Let me just finish on Deuteronomy 29, because our time is up. I will get this, and we'll pick up the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 30. Lord willing, if Paul and I return, look at verse 22. Your children, you who follow in later generations, and foreigners who come into distant lands, will see the calamities that have fallen on the land, that's Israel, and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? The answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods that had not been given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. Then he says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So you have this sort of icing on the cake of the wrath of God about Israel. And then he closes with, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. This is just a warning. And just a warning, I can do this in 30 seconds, that Scripture is absolutely all sufficient for all that we need to know. Remember, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is, Scripture gives us all we need to know from God how to live in this world. All we need to know. Now, the question is that if you are an intellectually curious individual, some are more, some are less here, that as a believer, you need to submit your curiosity to the Lordship of Christ. Because God is very selective in the information he's revealed. There are gaps. And if you try to fill in the gaps, you're going to distort to a great degree who this God is, how he works. So we have to be content with what he's given us. We have to be content. That's the idea. And not chafe intellectually because we have this desire to know more, when obviously in his perfect wisdom, he doesn't think we need to know more, else he would give us more. It's as simple as that. So if you are intellectually curious, this is a struggle you're going to have to embrace, to submit your curiosity to the Lordship of Christ, but know his and focus your attention on just knowing his word. Knowing his word, and not give in to guessing, filling in the blanks, trying to take it steps further than the Bible chooses to go. Any question about that? Just a healthy warning. Jan.
Well, it seems as though when you seek to apply in a particular situation often what the scripture says, it means grasping particular actions and attitude, or not attitude so much as thinking, that isn't spelled out in the word for every individual situation.
But it's all we need to know. So, example, if you have to get up in the morning and you have to choose between a red blouse and a blue blouse, you're right, the Bible has nothing to say about red and blue as a blouse, but it has a lot to say about your attitude with which you are choosing. So Scripture, it's all that he wants you to have. So you need to do everything for the glory of God. That means you need to give thanks, maybe that you have a blue and a red, and maybe you wanted a green. And you don't have a green. So now you have to address that in your attitude. Because most of us, the law of Christ fundamentally affects our attitudes. That's really what we struggle with, most of us, in a day-to-day basis. Got the mic. Hope, Jack, you're not off the clock yet. The young woman right there.
For instance, God commands us not to be anxious.
Yes.
And to trust him.
Right.
Is there no validity in suggestions that might be made about how to turn from that anxiety?
Usually there is. It's other scripture. Example, he tells you he's going to provide, let's say, Matthew 6, where it says, don't worry, don't be, you know, because I'm going to take care of you. Well, do you believe that? That's something you need to focus on. Who this God is, he promises to give you the stuff of life to live before him. He promises to do that. So he says, if I take care, look at the birds of the field. I mean, the birds, you know, if I take care of them, and they have no eternal value, how am I, you know, I'm going to take care of you, so don't worry. I mean, that is the argument of Matthew chapter 6. Okay, so now the question is, you need to struggle with believing that, taking him at his word. And that's why we hang around with other believers, because other believers tell us how the Lord has taken care of them. And just to be, just to hear that from other believers, that's why we have a sharing time. Just, you hear someone else describe how the Lord took care of them, and that just encourages you about your own life. But someone's got to share. We got to share how he takes care of us. I mean, it is remarkable. But that's why we need each other. Samantha?
I was just going to say, you know, in regards to Jan's talking about worry, it's always been so helpful for me to remember that just because a worrisome thought comes into my head, the fact that it came into my head doesn't necessarily mean it's sin. It's what do I do with it?
Mm-hmm.
Do I then dwell on it and grow with it? Or do I, it comes in and I go, no, Lord, I know you're in control of this. And I think I struggled for a long time with thinking the fact that a thought came into my head, that was just so much more evidence of my sin, when it's like, no, it's how do I deal with that thought? Am I taking it captive?
Now, here are two things. One is, this is just a concrete example of you shared a concern. In the body, they're giving some practical suggestions how to address it. But you wouldn't get the practical suggestion if you didn't share. That's the beauty of why we do this. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is amazing how you have transformed us. We're not what we used to be. We are a work in progress. Your Spirit is working. But help us to function better as a family of believers and caring for each other. Help us to push the envelope of being more transparent and real with one another so that we can experience healing. Help us to be very, just so very compassionate and kind when folks do open up to us, that we take advantage of that in a way that really does honor you. Just help us, Father, as a family of believers, to function in a way that does really bring honor to you. That's what I ask. And thank you that your Holy Spirit will push us along in that direction. But you get the credit. And we love you.